thought we'd talk tonight on the subject, evidences that Christ has returned. This subject of the second advent of Christ is one that is very important in the Bible. We find the Apostle Paul making the statement just at the close of his career, where he said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." And the second advent of Christ has been the hope of all the Lord's people down through the age. The next to the last verse in the Bible, Revelation 22:20, says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We know that one reason all the Lord's people have been waiting for this important event is that our Lord promised that if he went away, he would come again and receive them unto himself. And it is the fruition of all the hopes of the Lord's people. It will mean an end of their trials. It will mean their graduation from the school of Christ. Furthermore, it means an end of all evil. It means the deliverance for the poor, groaning creation. And that's one thing I think is so wonderful about the present truth, the harvest truth, is that it's unselfish. It takes in the whole creation. And as we look out over the poor world and see them struggling to adjust their affairs one way or another, not knowing what God's plan is, why, we know that they're going to really be blessed. Now, each advent has in the divine plan a particular purpose. That, I think, is important if we're going to understand the subject. At the first advent, as far as the church is concerned, the first advent, Jesus died for the church. And Jesus did much more than that. We know that he also founded the church. He laid the foundation of the church in the 12 apostles. And you remember how in the 17th chapter of John, he prayed for these 12. Or rather the 11. He says, first of all, none of them were lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And he prays for them, not that they'd be taken out of the world, but that they might be kept from the evil. And then he prays, he tells us, not for them alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And so that means all of us. All who have consecrated and are following in the footsteps of Jesus, our Lord prayed for us way back then. And he prayed that wonderful prayer that they might all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they all might be one in us. Not one in person, but one in spirit, and one in purpose. And every true follower of Jesus has the one aim in life, to do God's will, nothing but God's will. And that makes for that oneness, you see, just that having that same purpose in life, to do God's will and his will alone, that makes for that oneness which has and must continue all through the age, and it will. And the second advent, of course, is the time of the deliverance of the little flock. Well, now, as far as the world of mankind is concerned, each advent also had its definite purpose. The first advent was for the purpose of paying the ransom price. Jesus is the propitiation, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the first advent, as far as the world is concerned, was mainly for paying the ransom price. The second advent is for the purpose of giving the world of mankind the benefit of that which he secured for them at the first advent. It's very much like a boy who got into difficulty, and his father got into jail. His father would go down and speak to the judge, and first of all, if there was a fine, he'd pay the fine. Well, then he'd get a receipt of some kind, and then he'd take that over to the jailer, and he would let the boy out. Well, now that's very likely the divine plan for the world. The first advent to pay the ransom price. The second advent to give them the benefit of what he secured for them by his death. And that, we understand, is explained in the term restitution. That wonderful word that means so much to Bible students. Restitution. Jesus, you see, was to be retained until the times, retained in heaven, until the times of restitution, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And that must be important if it was spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets. While the word restitution does not appear in all of the Old Testament prophecies, the thought of restitution, the things that will be restored, they're all pictured there, especially in the 35th chapter of Isaiah, where it says, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return," and explaining how the blind eyes shall be opened and deaf ears shall be unstopped. All that is restitution, even though it doesn't use the word restitution. Now we know that this restitution is to be done by the kingdom of God, a real government, with Christ as its king and his bride ruling with him. A government which will actually enforce righteousness on the earth. That's quite a thing. We know that it's different from the promises that are made at election time. They always promise a lot of things they're going to do, but very few of those promises are even taken seriously. But this kingdom of God, this government, the real government, that's going to actually enforce righteousness. Not just talk about it, but actually enforce righteousness. And it's going to cause God's will to be done on earth. That wonderful sample prayer that our Lord gave us, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." That wonderful prayer, remember how it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, as it is done in heaven." I used to repeat that prayer and never even thought what it said. But as I understanding present truth, and I began to think about what it really said, and even that was a wonderful thing, to think that it really was a very complete statement of God's plan as far as this earth is concerned. But at present, there's an invisible kingdom that's ruling in the world at the present time. And Satan, the prince of this world, or the god of this world, we know, is the one that's in charge. He blinds the minds of them that believe not. And this kingdom must be destroyed before Christ's kingdom can be set up, because those two are absolutely contrary the one to the other. Jesus said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." There's nothing in common between the Satan's kingdom and Christ's kingdom. While evil has been permitted for a good purpose, for ever since the creation, we believe, yet the time comes when its purpose will have been served. Evil has had a very important part in the divine plan. Permission of evil has made it possible for God to develop a class who had faith before Christ's first advent and after Christ's first advent. Without the permission of evil, that would not have been possible. The second purpose of the permission of evil is that the world of mankind might learn the seriousness of disobeying God. And I believe the Lord has permitted it to rule long enough so that they will know that lesson thoroughly, especially when the great time of trouble is over. So, this invisible kingdom of Satan must be destroyed before the kingdom of God, the earthly phase, can take full control. And that has considerable to do with the manner of Christ's second advent, the way in which the present order is destroyed, and the way our Lord comes. Now we're going to turn to the 24th chapter of Matthew, the 43rd verse. And this explains why our Lord comes as a thief. And that's, we believe, a very good thing to understand. Matthew 24:43. Our Lord tells us here, tells his apostles, and through them to us, he says, the 42nd verse, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Now, first of all, we should notice that this word goodman here does not mean a good man. It's an old English word that simply means householder. If you look it up in your Diaglot and other translations, you'll find that it simply means a householder. And that's shown clearly in the last part of the verse, which says that his house will be broken up. So he's a householder, and it's none other than Satan. Well, now here he is telling us, you see, that it's necessary that our Lord appear as a thief in order to surprise the adversary. And if he had taken any other course, if the adversary would know ahead of time, why, it says here that he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Some may think, well, the Lord should use some other way. But that's not our way of reading. The point is very clearly stated here that if the adversary would know, he would have in some way or other been able to hinder the breaking up of his house. So our Lord says that's the reason why the adversary would have to appear as a thief, because otherwise the adversary would have not suffer his house to be broken up. So the adversary would not know a thing about the arrival of our Lord. But now here's another, and next is a very important point brought out by the 44th verse. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now this tells us, you see, very plainly, that not only would the adversary be ignorant of second coming of our Lord, but also that his followers would not know a thing about it. That's a very important point, we believe, in understanding this subject. That the reason he comes as a thief would be to surprise the adversary, and that also the watchers even would not know a thing about his coming. Otherwise, if there had been a warning given of his coming, why, of course, the adversary would have known about it. So it's very clear. And then, with that in mind, we looked up and we found that in every place where there are signs given, the signs are always of his presence, never a sign of his coming. Because if there had been a sign of his coming, that would have constituted a warning, which even the adversary would know about. So it's very clear that there's never a sign any place of his coming. And we notice that his disciples asked for a sign of his presence, Greek word parousia. And so that is a very important part. So up to the time of the actual arrival of our Lord, nobody knew a thing about it. Even remember how Jesus said when they asked him about it in the first advent, he says, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. Of course, we know that he'd know about it after, or the time of his coming, certainly. But up to that time, and up to the time of his actual arrival, no one knew a thing about it. But then, after his arrival, we find it quite different. After his arrival, his followers would know about it. But the world of mankind wouldn't know a thing about it. The scriptures are very clear on that. And the followers would know about it by the signs, the things that they would see, the signs that the Lord has given us in these wonderful chapters on his presence. And so that's the way it has been. The fact that the large people, after his arrival, would know about it is very clearly stated, and also the fact that the world wouldn't know about it, especially in 1 Thessalonians 5:4. He says, ye brethren are not in darkness, that day would overtake you as a thief. But then he says, as far as the world is concerned, while they say peace and safety, then sudden or unexpected destruction would come upon them. This is also brought out very clearly in Luke 17:26-27 and Matthew 24:37-39. And these two verses taken together prove the meaning of the word parousia, the Greek word parousia, that it means not coming, but presence. You'll find this in the second volume also, if you look it up. But in Luke 17, 26 and 27, we read these words. As in the days of Noah, that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, it's very clear here that he's comparing the days of the Son of Man, that's when he's here, with the days of Noah that were before the flood. Now, the parallel passage of that, Matthew 24, 37 to 39, instead of saying the days of the Son of Man, it uses the word parousia or presence. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the presence of the Son of Man be. And as we study these subjects, we find more and more that the scriptures themselves not only harmonize, but they confirm these definitions that are given so clearly in the concordance. We find that in a number of places. As we take the scriptures themselves, there's something in them. As we study them, we find that they confirm the meaning of this word parousia, and that, I think, is also true of every feature of present truth. As we study it, we'll find more and more that that actually is a fact. Well, now, so if the word presence is correct, which we believe is true, not only proved by the concordances, which, by the way, were not written by Bible students at all, but by recognized students from the nominal system, they're the ones that gave those meanings in the concordances. Why, if that's true, that also tells us the fact that our Lord would not appear visibly to the eye. Because why would there be a sign of his presence if he could be seen with a natural eye? There'd be no point to it at all. If he was going to be visible with a natural sight, why, anybody could see him. Wouldn't need any signs of his presence. But the fact that the signs of his presence are given proves very conclusively, I believe, that his presence would be invisible to the world of mankind. That is also true from another standpoint. Jesus is now the express image of the Father's person. And the scriptures are clear also that no man hath seen God at any time. No man can see God. And if Jesus is the express image of the Father's person, why, neither will they be able to see him either. Of course, we all know that other scripture, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. So how would the watchers know, then, after he has arrived, and the world wouldn't know a thing about it? See, these scriptures are clear that after his arrival, his followers would know about it. And the world wouldn't know about it, because they would be going about their everyday affairs, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Nothing sinful in those things particularly, because everybody has to eat and drink to live. And the commandment was back there in the beginning that they should multiply and fill the earth. Nothing wrong with marrying and giving in marriage. The only thing was, the sign was, that the world wouldn't know a thing about that when, at the second advent of Christ, that the world would be going about their affairs and not know a thing about it until the present system was taken away, just like the flood took away the First World War. And the world wouldn't know a thing about it. But his followers would know about it because they would be watching for the signs. So now we're going to consider a few of these signs. First, we might state this important fact, that the time prophecies pointed to 1874 as the date of his arrival. And it seems like that it was a little while after that before anybody recognized his actual presence. And this is exactly in harmony with what we've been trying to say, that no one would know of the moment of arrival of the Lord, but after he was here, then his followers would begin to know. And one of the important things that they found out was by the understanding of the meaning of this word parousia, which is translated coming in the common version. And I can just picture the brethren studying that. And when that was once recognized, I think from the Diaglot, anyway, when it was once recognized, how they would think, well, now, my, that makes all the difference in the world. Never thought of that before. And as they saw and began to think about it, why, they could see that it opened up an entirely new avenue of thought. And then they began to find out more and more, and of course the light was increasing. But you see how the Lord kept that secret. And in our second volume we have an illustration of that, which we believe is very helpful. The illustration of the time lock in a bank vault. Now, of course, all bank vaults have combination locks. And nobody can get into the vault unless they know the combination. But in later years, they began to put on an additional safeguard. There was also a time lock. A time lock which would mean that even though a person knew the combination, they just couldn't open that door, that vault door, until the proper time. And that's exactly the way it was in this manner of the Second Advent. It was impossible, no matter how holy or how much of a watcher anybody was, until the Second Advent actually came, no one could know anything about it. But then after, then they did know, and then only the watchers for a time. So we're going to consider now some of the signs that prove that he is actually here. One thing we might naturally expect is that there would be a beginning, on a rather small scale perhaps, of some of the blessings that would come a little later in the millennial age. And that we find to be true. That we see a small beginning now of some things that will be done on a much larger scale as the time goes on in the millennial age. And one of the first things we'd like to call attention to, one of the first signs, is brought out in Matthew 24:27. We're reading the common version first, for 26 and 27. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the presence of the Son of Man be. Now this word that's translated lightning here is not a good translation. As we look that up, we find that the word simply means a bright shiner, which is a general term for a light of any kind. It's just like a person might say that there are a lot of lights in that building, and somebody would say, well, what kind of lights are they? Well, they're fluorescent lights, and there may be some lamps, some lanterns there. But it has lights in it. The word light is a general term. And so with this term, bright shiner here, it's a general term that refers to any light that shines brightly. Well, now we begin to wonder what kind of a light it is. And we find out from the context right here. For as the bright shiner cometh out of the east and shines even unto the west. That tells us the kind of a light it is. That tells us that is the sun. Now it's the sun only that always comes out of the east and always shines unto the west. So you see from the context here we can see very clearly that he's telling us that this bright shiner that he's talking about here is none other than the sun. Because literal lightning may come from any part out under heaven and go to any other part. But here it's very clear, you see, that he's talking about the sun. And we believe that it's a very fitting picture or symbolic illustration of our Lord's second presence. For one thing, its sun, of course, is light. And it's a direct contrast to darkness, which is always connected with the adversary and his kingdom and his work. Also, you know how the scriptures say, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. When people are sick, the night always seems so long, doesn't it? But as soon as the morning comes, why, people feel a little better. And while I don't believe that we should complain about the weather, and perhaps we do sometimes, but I don't think it's quite the right thing to do, yet while we all like sunshine, we know that the rain is necessary and all that, but there's something very invigorating and happifying about the sunshine. And it does seem to me to picture so well the kingdom of our Lord. Especially when we take it in connection with Malachi 4:2, where it says, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his beams. And that's exactly what's going to happen in the millennial age. You know, we said that we believe one of the signs would be a beginning perhaps on a small scale, of something that would happen more as the time went on. We believe that that's a very fitting picture of our Lord's kingdom. I think it's our hymn 214 that says that it shall clear away the noxious vapors, ignorance and prejudice. And we see that in a very greater and more increasing measure, that's already happened. The world of mankind are seeing even considerable things they didn't see before. I think, for instance, the eternal torment doctrine is not nearly so fully believed. Of course, there's some that think they have to believe it, but I think when you get people right down to it, very few really believe it. And there's so many other doctrines. The divine right of kings was once taken very seriously by people. We can hardly picture today ourselves how anybody could picture kings as divine. But there was a time when that was actually believed by probably the great majority of people. So you see, we see then the increase of knowledge. And that's going to happen, and it's going to increase more and more as the time goes on. Jesus is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And we know that he's only lighted a very small proportion of the world of mankind up to date. But eventually, he's going to lighten every man. That's what the scriptures say. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the deep. And God will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The Diaglot says an accurate knowledge or an exact knowledge. So we see then the increase of knowledge that has come from the presence of the Son of Man is one of the important signs. Not that he's on the way, but that he's already here. And that's a very pronounced development. It, of course, began in a rather small way in 1799 at the time of the end, according to Daniel's prophecy. But everyone knows that in the last 50 or 60 or 70 years, it's increased much more. I think it was Life magazine a year or so ago. There was an article about the developments in the past 50 years. And they said that knowledge has been increased 1,000-fold or several thousand. And that's a secular paper. So that's a very clear development, this increase of knowledge. And that's also this picture of the sunlight or the sun of righteousness arising. Is a very good picture also of the gradual increase. We know that that's the way it actually is with a sunrise. In the morning, especially this time of the year, probably the greatest majority of people are asleep when the sun rises. But then as the sun gets a little bit higher and higher, well, people gradually begin to wake up. And the time comes when everybody knows about it. Well, that's just the way the presence of the Son of Man will be. And it's increasing more and more. So the first sign, then, is this increase of knowledge, light, and truth, which will eventually fill the whole earth. But it has its beginning now, and it's a sign of the second presence of our Lord. Can't be of the adversary, because he is the kingdom of darkness, so it must be of our Lord. The second sign, we would suggest, is liberty from oppression and bondage. This comes as a natural result of the increase of knowledge. The masses of mankind realize the bondage that they're under. And they, in the words of our second volume, they begin to demand their real and fancied rights. I'm kind of glad that we have that thought of fancied rights too, because that's just what they're doing. When they find that they can get some things that they feel they're entitled to, why, they say, we better ask for just a little more for good measure. And that's just what's happened. And this fact is they're getting these things. It's not just demanding it, but they're actually getting more and more liberty. The so-called lower classes see and demand their real and fancied rights. I think it was Wallace, wasn't it, that called this the march of the common man. And it seems to me that that's pretty good description of the way things are actually going on. And this is brought out very clearly that it is one of the things that's going to happen according to the scripture. Isaiah 40 Verse 4 says, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Well, that we know refers to people. And those that are in higher positions and have better things than others, why, they're going to actually be brought down. Whereas the other classes, they're going to be gradually raised. This is a, I think, a very important development. This is also brought out in, more pronounced, I believe, in Isaiah 24, 1 and 2, where the prophet says, the Lord is going to turn the earth upside down. Well, now, you can't turn a round wall upside down, can you? But when you apply it symbolically, and especially in view of the context, it becomes very clear. Because he goes on to say, it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the maid, so with the mistress. As with the servant, so with his master. Well, now there was a time when I remember the term the reverence of the cloth. It meant that the clergy were sort of a special class of people, and that certain reverence was due there. Well, you don't find that very much today, at least not in places where I see it. It's gradually changing. And certainly it's true about the servant and the master. We know that they can't hardly get servants. The rich people, one of the things that they don't like, they just can't get anybody to serve. And it's not the matter of the money either. The majority of people, they just don't want to be bossed by others. And we see that that tendency is increasing in every place. I see it in the place where I work. Before the war of the last World War, where nearly everybody was afraid of losing their job. But they don't seem to be today. I heard one man say, well, do you want me to work here or don't you? And, well, they happened to want him to work there. But they didn't. I don't ever remember anybody saying that 20 or 30 years ago. And I think if you think about it, you'll find that that's a general, that's a fact, that that's increasing all the time. You know, it's so those are evidences, you see, of this leveling process. It's a sign of the presence of the Son of Man. And that's something that's going to increase more and more until the millennial age. Because in the millennial age, they're all people will be equal. They'll all have the vine and fig tree. There'll be no one that will envy another because they won't have anything to envy about. That's another reason that the kingdom will be such a success. That all the temptations to pride and envy will be removed because no one will have any reason to be proud of over anybody else. And also, every need will be supplied. They won't have to worry about enough to eat. They won't have to worry about old age because if they obey the laws of the kingdom, they just won't get old. So we see how the kingdom is going to work. Not only that, but we see that there are many very wonderful blessings, even in spite of inflation. I think most of us, if we think it over, we'll realize that we're living on a much better standard than we did before. Even though we see that the dollar's worth less and all that. Yet, actually, I think if we just compare the things that we can do today with what we could do 20 or 30 years ago, we must admit that at least in this country, we are living on a higher standard. And then there's the increased knowledge of medicine and the human body, psychiatry and all those things. Well, of course, I don't think there's nothing perfect about them. They're just groping around. But there was a time when a poor person who was insane was treated as though he was obsessed. And we all know how terribly they were treated. And they were even called witches and all those things. Well, now you see the enlightening of this present day has pointed out all those things as being wrong. I think people are actually more humane. The standard is higher. And there's real liberty. And that's also in harmony with that trumpet of Jubilee that we have in our second vow. You know how it's pointed out that back there, the Israelites, every 50 years, the trumpet of liberty was sounded, and the slaves were returned, property was returned. And as our pastor pointed out, the real purpose of that was to picture the times of restitution. And he pointed out those things have already begun. And it's helped me to notice, too, that it doesn't say the restitution. begins. The heaven must be retained until the restitution begins. It says the heaven must retain our Lord until the times of restitution. In other words, the heaven must retain our Lord until the second advent, which begins the times during which restitution would occur. And while I think there's a certain amount of restitution has begun, as pointed out there in the second volume, yet the main thought is that the times of restitution began there. The 1,000 years during which restitution would be accomplished began there. So the second sign is a liberty from oppression and bondage, which we see already going on a rather small scale perhaps, but an increasing scale. And the third sign is there's trouble that's in the world. Now, human reasoning is just the opposite. Human reasoning would say, and I've heard people say, that, well, I don't believe the Lord can be present because there's so much trouble in the world. Well, that's human reason, because the scriptures show that definitely as a sign that he was here. Not that the trouble would continue always. Don't mean that. We know that, but the beginning of his presence would be with trouble. Daniel 12:1 says that at that time shall Michael stand up. And what happens? There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. In other words, when he assumes his control, instead of being peaceful, as we might naturally reason from the human standpoint, it would be just the opposite. Also, it's brought out clearly that he comes with clouds, picturing trouble. And that's just exactly what's happened. Trouble. More trouble. And I don't know how much more, but I do know that before it's all over, the present order will all be gone down. And this is only the natural result of this leveling process. Because the people who have advantages over others, they're loath to give up anything that they possess. I think in the first volume it says, loath to give up a single dollar or a single acre or a single right that they think they have. And that's why there's trouble. Because the people that have advantages over others, when they find that these things are being taken away from them, naturally they resist that. And that is what brings the trouble. I think we also have a suggestion in one of the volumes that if the ones who had advantages would surrender those things peacefully, there wouldn't even need to be a time of trouble. But they will not do it because they are all selfish, and both classes are selfish. And so we find that that one of the great reasons for the trouble is the individuals and pressure groups of all kinds are demanding everything. And I read recently where in Congress, I believe, there are 3 times as many lobbyists as there are actual congressmen. That shows how many pressure groups there are. And each of these pressure groups is exerting its influence to get its real rights as well as its fancied rights. And when you think about that, all these interests clash with each other. We had an example of that in Michigan there. They had an election to determine whether or not we could use colored margarine. And the only reason that they were able to get colored margarine was the fact that the cotton oil industries got back to them. They opposed the dairy industry, and finally they got colored margarine. But anyway, it shows these pressure groups working against each other. And it's very obvious that if all that goes and continues to go, it's just simply going to pull the whole present system down. And we believe that that's exactly what we is doing. There's a scripture in Isaiah 42:13 that I believe shows that this is the Lord's method of destroying this present system. It says, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. Well, now, you see, that's one of the things that the armies and the generals try to do. If they can cause people like Russia, if they could get this country to be involved in their own difficulties, why, it would be a very easy matter to get a victory. And so that idea of stirring up jealousy is a very important part of warfare. And here it points out that the Lord is using this very means. He's stirring up jealousy of these classes, one against another. And they, in their own selfish ways, because of that, are going to actually destroy themselves. And, of course, that's just what the Lord wants. He wants all this destroyed in order to make room for his wonderful kingdom. So the third sign, we would say, is the trouble that's in the world. That's an actual sign of his presence. The fourth is a little bit like the first, only it's a little different in certain ways. It's taken from the 97th Psalm, the first four verses. This has been called the Psalm of the Lord's Presence, and I think it's very true. That's what it is. It starts out by saying, "The Lord reigneth." Not that he's going to reign, but when this takes place, the Lord reigneth. He's already ruling. And then it says, his fourth verse, "His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled." Now we know what lightning does. When lightning comes, and it's usually a very dark time when it's here, all of a sudden you look out and you can see outlines of buildings and trees. And for a flash, you can just see everything clear. Well, then it's all gone. And we believe that that's true with the lightning, the symbolic lightning here. That it means a momentary enlightenment that the people get. In other words, somebody sets up a high standard of some kind, and the people say, well, that's just what we ought to have. I'm thinking particularly now of the demand that people are making that there be no more wars. Now, that's a high ideal and a very worthy ideal. And every so often this is brought up. And it brings out in bold relief the mind of the people are lightened by that wonderful thought. Well, why does the Lord do that? Well, it seems to me that he wants the people to demand something that the present order cannot supply. And then they'll be ready for his kingdom. Not only will it be ready for the kingdom, but it will also take away the confidence of the people in the present system. And that's certainly true about this demand for no war. It's a wonderful ideal. But is there any government on this earth that can give the people this? I'm sure we agree that there isn't. It just can't be done. With the present selfish arrangement and all those things, it's just simply impossible. But the people want it just the same. They're demanding that their sons be removed from Korea and all these things. Well, we can't blame them one bit. But nevertheless, the fact is that the present government's simply cannot give what they want. And this is all a part of breaking up the present order. And it's, as it brings out here, the people are afraid. The earth saw and trembled. And it's just exactly what our Lord said would happen at the second advent. Men's hearts failing them for fear, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. The heavens are the ruling power. And any thinking person that is afraid of anarchy. Of course, anarchy is one of the worst things that could happen. And that's just exactly why people are so afraid. Because just imagine the condition in which there wasn't a police force. If somebody had come over to do some damage to your property, couldn't do a thing about it. You couldn't call up the police or call up the militia or anything else. You just simply would have to defend it yourself to the best of your ability. So we can see why people are afraid. And our Lord points out that that's a sign of his presence, men's hearts failing them for fear. And all this, you see, is in harmony with that statement that it would be as in the days of Noah. They wouldn't know a thing about what it was all about. We try to tell them, but they just won't listen. Their minds are filled with the old idea that the Lord is coming in person and that there's going to be burning up of the earth, literally, and all those things, so you just can't tell them. So, the world doesn't know a thing about it, just exactly the way our Lord foretold. The fifth sign is the activity in Palestine. We're not going to take much time on this, it's not the subject tonight, but we know that it's brought out very clearly that Jerusalem would be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that those times of the Gentiles were fulfilled, we believe, and that it was a lease of power that was given to the Gentile nations to control things until he come whose right it is, that is, the Son of Man. And so the activity in Palestine is an important sign. We know that it began back there in 1878, and it seemed to take another step in 1918, and another step in 1948, when it I don't think it presently constituted, it's exactly of the Lord, but I do believe it's a development. And just what's next, I'm not so sure. But I'm sure that the activity there is a sign that we can very well realize that it's a sign of his presence. The fig tree is also brought out, you see, in connection with that. When the fig tree blossoms, then you know that the kingdom is nigh at hand. The sixth sign, I think, is important, especially for large people. And that is the spiritual food that has been given to us at this time. In Daniel 12:12, oh, the blessedness of him that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 and 30 days. That blessing, we believe, comes in a special way from the spiritual food that we receive. It's also brought out in Luke 12:36 and 37, where it says, blessed are those whom our Lord, when he cometh, will find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and come forth and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And that, we believe, has already happened. That we have this glorious present truth that we rejoice in so much. Now, harmonizing of the old doctrines that were understood in a vague way, such as election and free grace, those things were definitely contrary to one to the other until they were harmonized. But once they were harmonized and they fit into their places, what a wonderful thing both of them were. There were some, you know, who couldn't accept election, others who couldn't accept free grace. But when we see that both of them are scriptural and they both fit into the divine plan, when they divide the word of truth, how much that rejoices us. That's only one thing. All these wonderful truths of the harvest time are things that have been so helpful to us. The divine plan given to us, that alone is a wonderful thing, to have the divine plan, to know that God is actually working according to a schedule, if you want to use that term. That alone is something that rejoices us. And so we find that the Lord has used that faithful and wise servant to bring these things to us. Someone has likened him unto the waiter. So it's the Lord that's feeding his people, but he has used Brother Russell as the one who will bring them to us. And so we have all these wonderful truths. Things that were not known, you see, until the Second Advent. And those things are, I think, to most of us, a very definite sign. The wonderful restitution truths, and a real understanding of what the high calling is. You know, the great majority of people, the highest they can think of is being born again. All those things. There's not even a clear understanding of any of it when you stop to think about it. But here we have all those things brought out in a clear and understandable way, so that we not only know what we believe, but why, so that we can give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that is in us. And he says, with meekness and fear, not to be puffed up about it, but simply, it's the Lord. And there have been even some of the humblest of the cow porters, for instance, who were going around, especially in the old days, and talking to different people. And people would ask them questions, and they could answer questions that their ministers couldn't answer. Even humble sisters that would go around. All those things, you see, are signs of the Lord's work. Man couldn't do that. And it's a sign of the fact that we receive spiritual food. And that's as a direct result of our Lord's second advent. The seventh sign is the harvest work that has to be done by the chief reaper at his presence, because he has to be here to do the work. And one of the things that has been brought out, and I think that is the dividing line between wheat and tares, is an understanding of real consecration and spirit begetting. Real consecration means not to a work that we pick out or decide we'd like to get into, but a consecration to do God's will and his way. Not to pick out some humanitarian work, which is really, God will do that in the next age, but to pick to say whatever the Lord's will is, that will we do. And that with spirit begettal is the test. You know how Brother Russell used to say, are you consecrated? That's the great question. And that's the important thing. Of course, we can't always know definitely about others. That isn't our particular business. We like to know, of course, But the point is, that's the thing that makes the difference between the church and the world. That's the thing that makes the difference between the wheat and the tares. And so that's the harvest work, you see, has been going up. Not only that, it becomes a test whether or not we're going to hold these things. You know, Jesus said, or it says about him, who may abide the day of his coming. In other words, it's a wonderful time, all right, but it also becomes a great test whether we're going to continue, not only to hold the truth, but the spirit of it. It's one thing to hold the truth, but another thing to hold the spirit. But I believe we have to have both. I don't think you can have the spirit of the truth without the truth. And you can't have, you really have the truth, or the truth can't be in you unless you have the spirit of it. And so all those things, you see, are brought out clearly. Another point before we close, these are the seven signs we suggested. There are probably others. But the second presence clearly divides the large people into two classes with respect to time. 1 Thessalonians brings this out very clearly. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 18. Here it's brought out very clearly that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet heaven with the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, now there is a very clear indication that those who fell asleep during the gospel age, such as the Apostle Paul, remember he speaks about some 500, and he says some are already fallen asleep. Well, he fell asleep too. But at the date 1878, we believe, then that scripture was fulfilled. Then those who had died in the Lord faithful were raised immediately, given the divine nature. But he says that wouldn't prevent or hinder, as the ones that were remaining wouldn't prevent or hinder those. And some have brought out the thought that this word together means at the same time. But here's another case where I believe the context very clearly points out that that's not the case, because it says very clearly, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, now, if some are first, it's evident that there must be some later. And therefore, it cannot be at the same time. It just couldn't be. And so we find that I believe very clearly that the scriptures on this subject of the second advent are very clear and distinct, and they harmonize themselves. And the more we study, I think we'll find one little point after another that will just simply prove that we have the truth on the subject. And I think we already have enough. But I think as time goes on, we'll find that that's more than ever the case. So we believe that we have a cause for rejoicing, that we are in the day of his presence. It will mean our deliverance very shortly, and not ours only, but also the deliverance of the poor, groaning creation. Thank you. Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for all thy mercies and favors. We thank thee, first of all, for the gift of thine only begotten Son and this wonderful ransom arrangement. Thank thee also for thy word of truth, and especially for the light that is shining upon the pages of thy word at the close of this age. Help us to be not only hearers of thy word, but also to be doers, to endeavor to more and more conform ourselves to the image of thy dear Son. We ask that thou be with the dear ones in this ecclesia, to endeavor to let their light shine, and also to build themselves up in the most holy faith and become more and more copies. Thy dear Son. So we ask that thou be with those who are numbered who are not with us, and with thy people everywhere. And so we thank thee and ask that thou keep us till we meet again. In Jesus' name.